questions? Oh. Good morning, everybody. Well, this morning we come to what's probably one of the most famous passages in Acts, probably the most famous passage in Acts. We come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ sends his Holy Spirit on his church. Sometimes this is a controversial passage. It's definitely kind of spectacular. There are weird sort of things happening, and people sometimes struggle to figure out what it means. Sometimes struggle to figure out how we are to respond. You might feel that way. You might feel unsure about what this all means. But there's something really good here. The great thing is that we're told right here in this passage what it means. So let's get right into it. You could, if you look on your outline, you can see that today's passage really responds, answers three questions. It's on Acts 2, it's page 1078, if you want to turn there. The first section, the first 11 verses, really deal with what is happening. And then a question is asked, what does this mean? And so then the next verses, verses 12 to 36, look at what it means. And then another question is asked, what shall we do? And so the last section deals with that. So we're looking at Acts chapter 2. So we start from the start of Acts chapter 2. And we read there, when the day of Pentecost came... So stop there for a moment. The day of Pentecost. So mostly we hear about this to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the day of Pentecost obviously existed beforehand. It says when the day of Pentecost came, it was already there before the Christians had this happen. The day of Pentecost was a part of the Festival of Weeks, which was one of the, if you know, when God, at the very start of the nation of Israel, when he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, at the very start he gave them a number of festivals to remember his generosity to them. And one of them is the Festival of Weeks, which is what we're looking at, what we're coming to here. It was originally a harvest festival to celebrate God's goodness to them in giving them the harvest. So at the end of the wheat harvest, they'd have the Festival of Weeks. 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. But by the time of Jesus, by the time of this happening, the Festival of Pentecost had come to be associated with God not just giving the harvest, but God giving the law to his people at Sinai. Well, and that was a dramatic event. There was thunder, there was noise, there was light, there was all sorts of weird things happening, words being spoken. But that giving the law showed Israel how to live as God's people. And so what we see there is that you've got Pentecost starts, a celebration of God's generosity in giving us food so we can live. It moves to a celebration of God's giving his law to his people Israel, so they know how to live as his people. And now, for Christians, it's a celebration of God giving his Spirit so that we can live as his new people. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Who's they? Well, they is the disciples and the other believers. And they're scared. We know they were gathering in locked rooms from the previous chapter. And they've got reason to be scared. Jesus has just been killed, and in the end, actually, many of them will be killed. They're probably scared of being arrested and killed. And it's like there are the 12 apostles. There's 12 again at this stage, but there were more than that there. There were probably about 120, we gather, from the previous chapter. So that means, say, several more than here. Maybe now the kids have gone out, a bit under twice the number of people here. But given that it was very expensive to build rooms of this size, they're probably packed into a smaller room. So they've got all the people packed in there, and it's a festival time in the city. So the city outside, they're in the middle of a city. They can hear the noise of the city going by outside, people preparing. And then suddenly, verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, when I hear people acting this out, it sounds a bit like, can I do this on the mic? About that loud. But this is... wouldn't have been like that at all. This was written by people who did not have glass on their windows, so when they had a violent wind pelting through, smashing the trees, and then driving into the house, it would have been a really violent sound. So this would have been a dramatic sound, dramatic moment. There's a sound like violent wind filling the whole house. Probably would have been kind of scary, petrifying even. And then we read there, sound like a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to each other, speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It's kind of specky, isn't it? You've got, you know, it must have been an amazing experience. You've got the fire, you've got wind, you've got inspired speech, all signs of God's presence, God's special presence with his people, all together at the same time, happening at once. And we're told in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit is here. We're just reading it here as sort of going, yes, and from our perspective as Christians today, we believe God sent his Spirit. But this has been all the thread through Acts 1. It's been looking forward to the Holy Spirit coming and giving them power to be his witnesses. And now it's happened. What Jesus has promised is here. The Spirit is arriving. You know, and here it's, you've got the apostles who are to be his witnesses, the whole disciples, all his followers, but they're not the ones driving the action here. The Holy Spirit is doing everything. You know, there's a lot that happens in these four verses. Although, actually, is it four verses? Oh, no, if you take the introduction, nothing happens, does it? They just get together. So it's really only three verses. Not much in a big chapter, is it? It only takes three verses to describe all this action. And Luke actually spends more time on what happens next. He changes the camera angle and takes us outside to the people of the city there for the festival. So in verse 5, we read there, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Remember, the Jews had been scattered, if you know your Bible history, they've been scattered, they've been conquered, first of all, the northern half of the nation by the Assyrian nation and the tribes taken away there. Then the southern half by the Babylonians and taken away from exile. Some have returned, many are left scattered around the known world. And then there have also been the trading period, people going to and fro. There have been wars with the Greeks, wars with the Romans. They're scattered all around. So many of them are living and still living as Jews, identifying as God's special people, scattered around the known world. And they would have been learning Hebrew, and especially the boys learning Hebrew in school, equivalent in the synagogues. But for most of the time, they'd be speaking a lot of the time the language where they grew up there. And so then you've got these people, they've come from all around the world, and they hear this great noise, and they rush in to see what it is. And they're stunned because every one of them hears something they haven't heard for a while. They hear people praising God in their own language. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Galileans might not mean much to you, but Galileans had a bit of a thick country accent. They were thought of as a bit slow. They struggled to pronounce their own language well enough, let alone the idea that Galileans could suddenly be fluently speaking a whole heap of other languages. That was just not heard of. I won't make comments about Nanup or anything. So it's coming in there, and then we have a huge list of people from all around the world. And they all hear people praising God in their own language. It seems this is a bit different from the tongue spoken in 1 Corinthians 14, which need to be translated here. They hear it straight away. So if this were happening for me, for us here today, I would hear them speaking in English, and many of you would as well. Ingrid would hear them in German. That's right. Susanna and Joanna in Dutch. Arthur would hear them in Swiss German. Kevin and Dana would hear them in Mandarin. Ron and Sophia and Jandy and Vic, have I got that right, guys? Yeah. Would hear in Korean, and Katie and Monica and Edward and Jamie and Candy and Andy would hear in Cantonese, right? Yep. You can shout out if I've missed any other ones. I probably have missed some. But you get the point. So they're all coming in, and they all hear, amidst all this noise, they can all clearly pick out their own language and people praising God in their own language. It must have been kind of spectacular. And Luke spends a lot of time telling us about the huge range of people that are here and able to understand it. He spends more time on that than he does on what we might think of as more spectacular of the tongues and the of fire and the noise. because there's something much bigger happening here than the spectacular experiences of the disciples. There's something God's doing that needs to be heard throughout the whole world. And the Jews, though, who are gathered from across the whole world, they're kind of confused by what's happening here. That they're stunned by, and we read in verse 12, they are amazed, they're perplexed, and they ask one another, what does this mean? I'm really thankful they asked that question, because that then Peter answers their question and the Spirit inspires Luke to record the answer. And I'm really glad we're told what it means, because it means that we are told what this means as well. Peter, who just a while ago had been too scared to admit Jesus in front of anybody much, now stands up in front of this big crowd and he addresses them. And I love that where Peter starts here. Because he knows that amidst all the people who are excited and eager to know what's happening, you got the scoffers. You always get the scoffers, don't you? And they're making fun of them, saying, hey, I know where this crazy thing's happening. They must be drunk. You can imagine it happening in Australia, couldn't you? So Peter starts off, verse 14. He stands up with the 11 behind him and it raises his voice and addresses the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Which goes to show you that he's not in Australia today. Because this is the equivalent of the Monday of a long weekend, and I could imagine in a big city you could well get some people drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning on a Monday of a long weekend. But it's a different culture here, and everybody sits there and goes, yep, that's obvious. So it means the Christians are not drunk. But what does it mean? And Peter starts by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel. This is from Joel chapter 2 from verse 28 onwards. You can look it up. It's on page 902 if you want to look at it, but I'll mostly be reading from Acts. Joel's a shortish book of prophecy in the Old Testament. There's only 3 chapters. The second half of the book of Joel, the whole second half, looks forward to the great new age that God will bring in. To a time when God will intervene dramatically in history, bringing in a new era when he will save his people who turn back to him, rescue them. And you see that earlier in Joel 2. And then God will also judge all those who oppose him. And that starts from the start of Joel chapter 3. And this is the new era that Joel is speaking about and that Peter refers to here, the time that the Old Testament prophets look forward to again and again. Over 1,000 years of prophecy, they look forward way into the future and see this time when God will bring his new era in, a time of judgment, a time of salvation, which are fully revealed then. A new era when God will pour out his Spirit on his people. So you can call it the age of the Spirit. A new era when God will rule through his chosen King, through the Christ, through the Messiah. That's why there was so much anticipation about the coming of the Christ, because of what he would bring. And there was a real hunger among the Jews from across the Roman Empire for God to bring in this new era, to bring in the time of his great kingdom, the time of the Spirit. So as Peter stands up to speak, he's addressing people who are curious, who are puzzled. But he's also addressing people who are hungry, who are longing for God to break in and establish the new era for his people. Peter, as he quotes Joel, makes a few changes to Joel to bring in references to other Old Testament prophecies, such as the one that Matt read from Zephaniah. And he starts by declaring that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled. So in verse 17 we read, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And he's saying, this is happening right now. And the people can see it. This is happening in front of their eyes. This is big. See, when the crowd ran to investigate this strange noise that they could hear, when they heard the people talking different languages, they would have thought, whoa, this is big. This is different. But now Peter stands up and tells them, this isn't big. This is huge. This is bigger than you can imagine. You know, trying to think, what would this be like? It'd be like going to what you think is a low-key birthday party for a friend, and suddenly you realise that you hit dan, dan, da, dan, and all of a sudden they do this stuff, and it turns out to be a surprise wedding, and the celebration is just huger than you could have imagined being there. I don't know. It's a bit like that. They think they're covering something big, and it's huge. But it's greater than that. Peter tells the crowd, what they are witnessing is God's new age breaking into this world. The age of the Spirit is here. The era of God's salvation, of God's judgment, it has arrived. And so he continues through Joel's prophecy. That God says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. It feels a bit strange in some ways, doesn't it? You sort of wonder, were there things happening in the sky behind Peter as he speaks? I don't think so. These images of signs in the heavens are used throughout the Old Testament prophets. They're used by the Old Testament prophets to show the time of God's judgment. They're connected with God's judgment. That's what's happening when these signs are there. And Peter is telling everyone that now the new era has arrived. Now the last days are here. That means God's judgment is close at hand. The new era, the age of the Spirit has come, so there's an urgency. You need to get ready for God's judgment. But don't despair. He continues there. There is great news, verse 21, for everyone. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, the age of the Spirit has begun. God's kingdom is established. The future is breaking into the present. The spectacular things the disciples experience at Pentecost, they're just a taste of what's to come. The evidence that something earth-shattering has begun. It's spectacular, but it's only the beginning. It shows the new era, the age of the Spirit, has started and cannot be stopped. So what they're experiencing here, what we see here, points forward to something far greater. It points forward to the fulfillment of the age of the Spirit, when God's judgment on the world will be completed, when God's people will experience the full salvation He has prepared for them. He has won for them. I don't know what you hear and what you think about Christianity. Sometimes you hear about people call it, it's all pie in the sky when you die. You heard that? Well, a lot of the great things that we will share, they are future. It's true, we don't have anywhere near the full blessings of the New Age yet. But it's not all future. It's not all pie in the sky when you die. Pentecost is showing us the meal has begun. The Holy Spirit has arrived. The new era is here now. And it's very clear here that we get to enjoy the steak on the plate while we wait. If you've heard the steak on the plate while we ate, pie in the sky when we die. We get to enjoy them both. The pie is far better, but the steak's not bad either. We have God Himself living with us by His Spirit. We have peace and security that we know will last forever. We have a new family and God's people. And God loves to give us other blessings. It's interesting, I've been seeing from just secular research lately that apparently being a Christian is good for you. If you believe in God, whether or not you go to church, you've got these better health outcomes. And if you go to church, whether or not you believe in God, you get better health outcomes. If you actually believe in Christ and trust in Him and His grace, and you go to church, it could actually be healthy for you. But it's not about that. That's just a little... I'm getting carried away with side implications of what Peter's saying here. Let's get back to Peter, can we? Back to his speech. And I could just imagine just being there. The original hearers must have been really puzzling for them. They're seeing signs that the Spirit is being poured out. But why is God doing this now? And where is God's great ruler, the Christ, the one who's supposed to bring in this new era? This Peter doesn't look like the one for that. And so Peter continues, and who does Peter talk about? Jesus! It's always the answer, it's the Sunday school kids' night. Not always, but yes. So Peter is full of the Holy Spirit. He's directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's seen dramatic actions by the Holy Spirit. So who is his message about? He doesn't actually spend the time talking about the Holy Spirit. You get that in verses 17 and 18, then he's talking about Jesus pouring out the Holy Spirit in verse 33. But who does the Spirit inspire Peter to talk about? Jesus. The Holy Spirit loves to point people to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit loves to have people recognize them, recognize Jesus as Lord and Christ. The Spirit provides the power for the message. The Spirit provides the context for the message, but Jesus is the content of Peter's inspired message. And I love the way Peter continues here. You can't accuse him. Whatever else you can accuse Peter of, you can't accuse him of copping out or watering the message down here. Have a look at verse 22. As people probably might have heard it. If people are speaking to you directly, you might often hear it this way. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by sign by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You know when people are talking to you, you hear the yous a lot more when you know it's about you. It might be a bit of... This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Pretty harsh, isn't it? But Peter knows the good Jewish people need to know the truth. The truth about Jesus and the truth that they are in trouble without Jesus. The good people around me, my friends and neighbours, need to know the truth that they are in trouble without Jesus. Because Jesus did not stay dead. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then Peter uses the Old Testament prophecies from Psalm 16 and from Psalm 110. Notice the inspired by the Spirit, he points, uses what the Spirit has given us in the Bible. So he uses the Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 16, Psalm 110 to show that God's great King, the Christ, had to rise from the dead. And down in verse 32, Peter starts to bring it to a conclusion. Verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, this fact. I love the way that he just could say this. So if I was giving an explanation of this, I would have to give you more defence for the historical reality that Jesus has risen from the dead. But in Jerusalem at this time, he doesn't have to do it, because all the rumours are going around there, and the people know there is no way you could prove he didn't, because it's just been one of the, it's just so close to the time that he doesn't have to defend it. It's obvious. And he's saying, well, basically, you want to know about it? Ask any of us here, 120 of us maybe. We could all explain to you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It is fact. And he's not simply alive again. He is God's great ruler, the Christ, ruling at God's right hand, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. So Jesus is using his power, which he won through his death and his resurrection, to pour out his Spirit on his people, on us. See, do you get this? We mustn't miss the importance that Jesus is the risen and ruling Christ, the ruler, the boss, the king. And so the new era has begun. He's brought it in. And he's demonstrating that by pouring out his spirit and bringing that new era to his people here on earth. It's dramatic for us today, but think about it from the crowd's perspective there. I don't know, imagine you're maybe a Parthian Jew. You've travelled for months. You've come to Jerusalem to celebrate the great festivals at the temple. It would have cost you a lot of money. This is the trip of a lifetime. And maybe as you were there for Passover, you stood at the edge of the crowd as they cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. Maybe you were there, maybe see the cross from a distance. You've heard these strange rumours around about Jesus rising. But you're determined not to let any of those strange things happening with other people distract you from this great time you've got, because this is the trip of a lifetime for you. As a Jew, here you are in God's glorious temple, which all the secular people wanted to see too, but they weren't allowed inside of. But you're there for the sacrifice. This is a high point of your life, being there as God's loved people. This is probably as good as it's ever going to get, because to be honest, you know, you can't really believe that God's new era promised by his prophets is going to break in your lifetime. Didn't in your fathers or your grandfathers or your great-grandfathers. So this is the best time you could ever going to see, you think. And then before the Pentecost celebrations, maybe the last festival you're going to be there for, are fully fired up, you hear this great noise and you join the crowd running to see them. And as you arrive, you hear something you haven't heard for months. You hear people praising God in your own language from home. And then this man gets up and announces that this is the beginning of God's new era, the great time you've been hoping for but thought you'd never see, that God's Spirit has arrived and that God's judgment is coming. And then he goes on and he declares that the man you gave passive support for killing is God's great king, and that he is alive again. And he has the power to pour out God's Spirit. This is huge. You know that if God's Christ is ruling, then this must mean judgment for all who oppose him. That's scary, because you're only too aware that you fall into that category. You've been wanting to ignore him, to get rid of him. So you imagine then when you hear Peter's conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. No wonder we read in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's a question which is still relevant for us today. How should any of us respond to the risen Jesus? Well, we're told, firstly, in verse 38, Peter says, "Repent." Repent means to turn around, to change direction. So it's to say, it's to do a 180-degree turn. So you're going one way, living life as if you are in charge, and to repent is to turn around and go the other way, with Christ in charge, with Jesus in charge of your life. So repent is to turn around. And secondly, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. As we look at the rest of the Bible, we could see that baptism itself doesn't remove the sin by its own actions, but that baptism is an outward symbol of our reliance on Jesus Christ for our forgiveness. But having said that, there's one thing that I really don't get. I don't get why, if you say you're trusting in Jesus for your forgiveness, you wouldn't want to be baptized. I just don't get it, you know. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It's for anyone who will accept Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Christ, their King. Anyone who will rely on Jesus for forgiveness for all we've done wrong. If we would do this, we are brought into the new era. We belong to God's kingdom, which lasts forever, and we receive the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that you achieve so that you earn to get your salvation. The Holy Spirit isn't some reward for our achievements. We don't achieve it. We receive it. Receive Him. You need to receive what Jesus has won for you. Full salvation. Life in His kingdom and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit chooses to demonstrate His presence with visible or audible signs. Quite often, He will choose not to. I might prefer it if He did more often, but He's God. The Holy Spirit is God. I am not. I don't tell the Holy Spirit what to do. But one thing I do know the Spirit loves to do, the Spirit loves to help us tell others about Jesus. The message of salvation is not only for the Jews who Peter spoke to first. It's not only for those who have grown up in churches that are still comfortable with them. The message of salvation is for everyone. As it says in verse 39, it's for you and your children. And for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. Which means those in distant countries. It also means those in the north of the state. It also means our friends, our family. It also means my mate who I gave an invitation to, and I got the shock of my life because he actually responded positively. I've invited him about half a dozen times. His wife and his kids have come some nights, but he actually was positive, said he might come. Praise the Lord, I pray he does. But this message is for everyone, even the hard nuts. The risen Jesus has brought in a new era, and He's pouring out His Spirit, and that is a sign that the last days are here. See, there's only one big action left to come in the big picture of salvation history. We get carried away with, we think, you know, September 11 was big. No, the big things in history, you've got creation, fall, and then you've got that the Christ to repair this has arrived. He has suffered to change, reverse the effects of the fall, to pay for the salvation of His people. And the Christ has risen from the dead, and He now pours out His Spirit from His throne. The end times are breaking in. So the only thing left to happen, the only big thing worth getting excited about, is the consummation of the new age, when Christ returns to judge the world. And what happens? When that happens, you want to make sure that you are relying on Him for your salvation. Because there is absolute confidence if you are. So like Peter, we want to warn those around us. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Christ is risen and is ruling. He is pouring out His Spirit on His people. He is blessing us, including empowering us to be His witnesses. But what He's given us now is great, but it's not all He will give. It's just a taste of the new age of the Spirit which Christ has initiated. The ruling Christ will return to complete the judgment of the world, the salvation of His people. And I want you, every one of you, to be among the people who will be rejoicing in His salvation on that day.